Well, it's a joy to welcome all of you to St. George's on this Good Friday. If you do happen to be new here, we're especially delighted to welcome you to our parish, and we would love to get to know you, even though the service is somewhat a solemn occasion, as it should be. Trust in our hearts, we're delighted to see you. Well, this day is one of most certainly complex emotions. There's no sort of singular emotion I think that most people feel. We've all felt a whole gamut of thoughts and emotions as we've gone through various Good Fridays every year, and that is understandable. Scripture, in fact, gives us a whole host of different ways to understand what's going on Good Friday, the day we recognize the death of Jesus Christ. For instance, the ancient church, they loved a particular motif that they called the Christus Victor motif. It's the idea that Christ reigns supreme over all things, and on the cross, he tramples over the power of sin and death and paves the way for our redemption. It's perfect obedience to the Father. There's also, if you read through the scriptures, a legal image to be dealt with. It's surely present in the writings of Paul. All of the reformers, for instance, they loved this imagery. They had a deep concern for genuine righteousness, and they wanted to point out the way in which our justification occurs in this transaction that is made upon the cross. There are also lesser known understandings of what goes on the cross. My personal favorite is Gregory of Nyssa's so-called fishhook theory. Maybe you've heard of it, a little bedside reading. It is the idea that Satan is the one who takes the bait. He orchestrates things so that Jesus is killed on the cross, and achieving his final goal, he is in fact thwarted and loses at his own game. He thinks he has won, but Christ Jesus reigns supreme. But amidst all of these different ways of thinking about the cross, perhaps most fundamentally, the cross is a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice. Now, many of us have been reading through the book of Exodus this winter, and as some of you may have experienced, I'm looking at many of you here who've been reading it through, some with me, there's a moment somewhere in the second half of the book of Exodus where things suddenly change. The story turns from this fascinating narrative about God's redemptive work. It is fast-paced. It draws you in. It's captivating. And then suddenly it becomes a detailed description of the particulars of tabernacle construction, priests, sacrifices, garments, and the construction of the ark. It is remarkably, maybe even frustratingly specific. And yet all the details are part of the plot, and in fact, to avoid the tedium is to miss the power of Exodus itself. Because the whole goal within all of these calculated orchestrations about priest garments and blood and sacrificial animals is nothing short of miraculous. Every detail, you see, all of it is orchestrated, carried out, performed in order that God Almighty might descend to be proximate, intimately close to his people. It's miraculous. And albeit provisional, this, you must see, is nothing short of a genuine and real, a legitimate reversal of the fall. All of the brokenness of the world, for just one moment, for just these people, for just this particular calling in that particular place, it is undone. So you see, all of the engineered detail of this unitive vision, all of its excessive specificity is in some way, I believe, a figure or a palimpsest. It's a model of every detail leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You might even say the necessary tedium of the entire sacrificial economy given in the Old Testament reveals to us the way all of history is like a temple being prepared for the perfect offering that is the crucifixion of God's own Son. All of it. Every brutal detail in Israel's story, all of the battles won and lost, the prophets, the kings, the tribes, floods and famines, exiles and the Exodus, all of it is this doubling down and continued establishment of the enduring and everlasting presence of God Almighty. History, you see, is the building of a temple. And the cross is the atoning work that invites us, human beings, into union with our Heavenly Father. It all leads to this. I was telling some friends just the other day, actually it may have been yesterday, I've always thought of this like a tower of champagne glasses at a wedding. It's where all of Israel's life with God is like that first champagne glass at the very top that must be continually filled to overflowing in order for God's presence to spill out and fill all things. And so in a way, here the cross of Jesus Christ is that moment when the wine comes up to the brim, the very first glass, and it spills out and pours to every corner of human life. In fact, we even saw this in a way in our own gospel reading several weeks ago in John chapter 12. Some of the Greeks, you remember, show up in Jerusalem for the Passover. In other words, they are not Jewish people. And in that moment, Jesus suddenly says, without expectation, he says, "The hour has now come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now is the time." You see my point. God has guided, sustained, poured out his life into Israel as they have poured out their lives into God, that eventually she might, even if she doesn't know it, offer up the perfect sacrifice for God to dwell with human beings. It all leads to this. And of course, in a way, this should come as no surprise to us. All of the victories and failures, certainly the cross appears to be a failure, all of it leads up to something perfect, even you might say good, as we have called this Friday. For example, Romans 8, you may know it, it famously says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good." Or at the very beginning of the scriptures in Genesis 50, Joseph says, while he forgives his brothers, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." Or even in Isaiah 46, Israel undergoes exile and God says, "I will accomplish all things according to my purposes." Or in Ephesians 1, God is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his own good will. Finally, in Matthew 10, Jesus tells his disciples, "There is not a sparrow that falls to the ground apart from my Father. Fear not. You are worth more value than many sparrows." So once again, whether they realize God's goodness or not, throughout all of Israel's life with God, they are being fashioned, constructed, created into a glorious temple. For God himself, through them, might offer the perfect sacrifice in his own human flesh. Israel, in other words, is the temple, Christ is the Lamb, and all of humanity is invited into union with God in the tabernacle. Isn't it astounding? All of history has purpose. Now, unless this come across as so grand that it might mean nothing to you, the specifics of the sacrificial work can help us understand all of this deep within our hearts. Because you see, the cross of Jesus Christ, it is not simply an ordinary sacrifice. Scripturally speaking, you may know this, different sacrifices do different things. There are sacrifices of thanksgiving, of atonement, of purity, and of petition. There are many. And in fact, I think we understand this intuitively. For instance, in our contemporary world, you all know this, I know this, everyone knows it. We give our hard-earned resources every day to pay our mortgages, to buy food, to entertain ourselves, to educate our children. But we also use our monetary or human capital to do all kinds of other things, to build houses, to travel, to reserve our places in retirement facilities, to get people out of jail, even to create or show affection. In other words, a whole lot of what you and I do in our own lives is sacrifice. We do it all the time. And furthermore, a lot of what we expect from others is sacrifice as well. Ralph Waldo Emerson once wrote in a famous essay called Gifts, he said, "Rings and jewels are not gifts, but are apologies for gifts. The only true gift is a portion of yourself. You must bleed for me." Perhaps you think this is overstatement, but think about it. Haven't you ever felt like you have bled for your work? Have you ever felt like you may have bled for your lifestyle? What about for your children? Your family? You see, we all sacrifice, and we all offer different sacrifices for different things. And here on the cross, Jesus does something very specific. He offers the perfect Passover sacrifice for the redemption of all human beings. And all of the Gospels are clear on this, especially the Gospel of John. Here's what I mean. Many people think Maundy Thursday yesterday is the renewed celebration of the Passover meal. And symbolically, of course, it is. But on that first Good Friday, you do remember what happens. We just read all of it. They bring Jesus to trial early on the morning, the day of preparation. They judge him, beat him, and then around midday, they crucify him. And he hangs there all afternoon till evening comes. Twilight approaches, and it is the beginning of the Jewish Passover. And he dies. And they pierce his side with a spear to prove it. And so Jesus, in that moment, for all of the people around to see, becomes the one true, perfect Passover sacrifice for the world's mass exodus out of the powers of sin and death and into permanent life-giving union with God the Father through the Son. The offering of Jesus Christ on the cross, friends, is a Passover sacrifice. It is the sacrifice given for our redemption. Many of you know that. But I would suggest that that means two things, at least two things, for us today. First, if you look back at Exodus, the Passover sacrifice is in some way all that is required for the Israelites to be led out of Egypt. There is almost nothing else, in fact, that they do except follow God. Do you remember what God says to them as they stand on the edge of the Red Sea? He says, "Do nothing." The redemptive work of God is given as pure, perfect, and complete gift. And so it is on Good Friday as well. On the cross of Jesus Christ, there is a full, perfect, and completed component to what Jesus does on the cross. And that means, friends, that all of your feelings of inadequacy or failure or sorrow, all of the legitimate disasters that the church has done to the world, every failure that any baptized Christian has ever committed in all of the history of the world is here on the cross atoned for. Don't you see how final, how complete, how whole and sufficient that is? In other words, for the baptized Christian, you can drop dead in your pew right now today, and your life will not have been wasted. Why? Because you are Christ's. And through his flesh, you have been made one with God. All of the details of your life can be redeemed. But because this is a genuine union, it is a gift that goes both ways. All of what we see in Jesus is gift, and it is also invitation. In other words, because of our union given in Christ Jesus, all that God the Father offers for us, given in the person of Jesus Christ, is to be sure also what we are invited into. Here's how I've been thinking about it. Just the other day, I have three children now. One is, gosh, I don't even remember, like a month old. I have no idea. Not that old. Another is 2.5, and another is 3. 4. Oh, goodness gracious. Man, when you stand in a pulpit, there's no telling what you're going to say. But just the other day, we were telling them about all that's coming up in Holy Week. So we're all playing. It's the end of the day, and my son went and he found some long pillows. They're abnormally long, and he created what looked like a cross on the floor, and he said, "Daddy, look, I've made a cross. Won't you lay down on it?" It was one of those moments in parenting where you have no clue what's about to happen. You just sort of go with it. So I lay down onto the cross pillows, and then he and my daughter together take turns putting the crown on my head, putting the nails into my hands, telling me all the details of the crucifixion. And I'm staring up at the ceiling, and then in an instant, my 2-year-old daughter's face pops into view, and she says, "Daddy, it's our turn." And I'll never forget it. Because you see, the union we have with God the Father through the Son is an invitation. Friends, in the cross, it doesn't save us from death. All of you will one day die. But in his gift, death is transformed. And that means that your death, my death, the death of your parents, the death of your daughter, the death of the people you love most, all of it can only lead to your resurrection. And all of your failures can only be redeemed by God's good work. That is the power of the cross. Now it's your turn. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.